Take your copy of God's Word and find Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. I expect if a survey was taken of God's people across the land and surely around the world of the favorite verse, then in the top 10 favorite verses would surely be included Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This verse has given hope to God's people for almost 2,000 years. It's been said that Romans chapter 8 is the summit peak of the New Testament. And if that is the case, then verse 28 would be the apex of the summit. With our Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, would you follow as I read this one verse of Scripture? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So what I want you to think with me about this subject, all things for our good. All things for our good. I want you to see at the outset what this verse does not say. It does not say that all things are good. There's much in our world that is not good. There's much in our world that is evil and depraved and wicked. We live in a fallen world, a world filled with sin and sorrow and heartache and, yes, even death. And nevertheless, the Scripture says that those who love God, look at it again, those who love Him, who love God, those who have been called by God to be His sons and daughters, those who love God know that in their lives all things work together for good. Really, Pastor? All things? Does cancer work for good? How about accidents? How about betrayal? Yes, this is the clear testimony of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for the good of those who love God. And this has been the testimony of God's people now for 20 centuries. So this morning, I want you to think with me about this verse of Scripture. And let's try to see what God has for us to encourage us and to edify us and to strengthen us for these days. I want you to see, first of all, that the best things work for our good. There are many best things in life that work for our good. The Scripture says all things, well, including among the all things, are the best things. And I can just quickly highlight some of these because there's so many best things that we wouldn't have time to enumerate them all or discuss them all in the space of this worship hour or multiple worship hours combined. But let's think about the best things in our lives that work for our good. First of all, God's attributes work for our good. These characteristics of God work for our good. Who God is, what He's like. Now, I just want to list four for you this morning. There are many others we could list as we were thinking about the attributes of God, but let me just list for your consideration this morning four attributes of God that work for your good and my good. First, God's power works for our good. I want you to see this in Psalm 20, verse 6. Psalm 20, verse 6. There are many verses in Scripture that describe for us the power of God. God's power is unmatched in all the universe. But just this one verse. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He answers him from His holy heaven with the saving power of His right hand. When you see a reference in Scripture to the right hand of God, it is a reference to the power of God to do anything and everything according to His holy will. This attribute of God works for our welfare. Then there's God's wisdom. Look in Psalm 32, verse 8. Psalm 32, verse 8. Not only is God all-powerful, but God is all-knowing, and God is infinitely wise. He is so much wiser than you and I. Psalm 32, verse 8. The promise is, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. God gives his wisdom to us to instruct us about how to order our lives and in our decision-making and how we go about living in a way that brings him glory. God is going to teach us and instruct us and counsel us by his wisdom. We need God's wisdom. So God's wisdom is for our good. God's power is for our good. Let me give you a third one. God's goodness is for our good. Our God is a good God. At all times and in all ways, God is good. God never does anything that's evil or wrong. Look in Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Our God is a good God, and because God is good, then his goodness is good for us. So God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's power. But let me give you one more as we think about the attributes of God. God's compassion. God's compassion works in our lives for our good. Look in verse 18, Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Are you brokenhearted? Are you crushed in spirit? Then God is going to be close to you if you'll draw near unto him. So God's compassion is demonstrated toward those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. These attributes of God, God's power, his wisdom, his goodness, his compassion, and there's so many more that we could talk about, but shall not for lack of time and space. So we're talking about all things for our good. God's attributes, God's character qualities are for our welfare. But also God's promises work for our good. Do you know there are literally hundreds and hundreds of promises in the Word of God? And they're there for our good, for our spiritual profit. Let me just give you three promises in the Word of God. There is the promise of God for the pardon of our sins. That's for our good. We see this in Psalm 103, verses 10, 11, and 12. Find Psalm 103. Just these three verses here in this psalm. And here, King David pens these words. Psalm 103, verse 10. He, God, does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. We can be thankful for that, because if you got what you deserve, you'd get the same thing I deserve from God, and that would be God's holy and just wrath against us because we have sinned grievously against God. But the promise here is that he does not treat us as we deserve to be treated. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That ought to elicit a hallelujah from somebody. How far has God removed our transgressions from us? So far that you can't measure us. How far is it from east to west? Well, you can't measure that. That's how far God has removed our iniquities from us. This is the promise of God, the pardon for our sins. The promises of God work for our good. Let me give you a second promise here. God promises courage. Courage for our fears. Courage for our fears. Look in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. The Hebrew people were about to go in and possess the land of promise. Moses, their great leader, had passed the torch of leadership to his protege, Joshua. And now they stand on the threshold of going in and claim that which God had promised they would have. And these words are given to them. And not only given to them, but given to all of us in subsequent generations who are the people of God. Look in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified and do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The people of God never need to fear, because we have the promise of the presence of God, and God's presence gives us courage in the face of our fears. This is the promise of God. God promises courage for our fears and pardon for our sins. Let me give you one more promise out of the many hundreds that are found in pages of Scripture. God gives us assurance for our doubts. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 now. Romans chapter 8, the last few verses there, tell us that we don't need to have any doubts about God's character, about God's promises, about God's goodness. We have the assurance of the love of God for us, given to us in Christ Jesus. Look in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, the end of the chapter. Paul asks a series of questions here. He says in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do you doubt that God loves you? And Paul raised the issue. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written? And here he quotes from the Old Testament. For your sake we face death all day long. We are being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our heritage right there. We have the promise of God that he will be with us and guard us and shield us and keep us eternally secure by his gracious hand. We don't need to doubt the reality of your salvation. If you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, God will complete the work he began in your life. Don't be fearful about that. So God's promises work for our good. His promise to pardon our sins, to give us courage for our fears, to give us assurance when we struggle with doubts. But not just God's promise and not just God's attributes, but next I want you to see God's angels are working for our good. The holy angels of God are given to us as the people of God for our welfare. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Now, you can read of angels throughout the Bible, but this is just a little one verse here in the book of Hebrews to clarify what entirety of Scripture tells about angels. Hebrews 1, 14, are not all angels ministering spirits? Indeed, they are. And why has God sent these angels, these ministering spirits? Here it is, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. The holy angels are God's grace gift to his people, his church, to minister to us, to protect us in all of our ways. We're talking about how the best things work for our good, how the angels work for our good. And the promises of God are for our good. And the attributes of God, that's for our good. Let me give you one more as we think about the best things that work for our good. God's people work for our good. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ works for our welfare. When the church functions as it is supposed to function, it works for our good. And if I might say so, this is a healthy church that functions, at least for the most part, as it's supposed to function. And that's for our good. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As we get closer and closer to the day when King Jesus comes a second time, then we're to be involved in the life of the church, spurring one another on to love and good works. We're to meet together so that we might encourage one another in the ways of God. The people of God are a gift, a grace gift to one another to encourage them in diverse ways. So we have these ways, these things that have been given to us, these best things that have been given to us. God's people, God's angels, God's promises, God's attributes. There are a multitude of best things that have been given to us to work for our good. We neglect them at our own peril. We should embrace them. However, Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. All things include sickness. All things includes disease and sorrow and separation and trials and affliction and betrayal. And as your pastor, I'm aware that every time I stand before you, there are many of you in those pews that have a broken heart. Sometimes I know the trial you're going through because you've shared it with me. Oftentimes you don't. Perhaps you've shared it with another pastor and not me. Perhaps you've shared it with a friend, someone in your Sunday school class. But because I know we live in a broken world, I know there are many who gather this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day with fears and doubts, broken heart. And so for me to say to you what Paul wrote the church in Rome, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, it might hurt a bit. But God's word is immutable. And it does not change to suit our circumstances or our emotions. God's word is as true today as when the Apostle Paul penned this letter to the church in Rome many, many generations ago. So yes, we can readily say and admit the best things work for the good of those who love the Lord God. But what about the worst things? This scripture teaches that not just the best things, but the worst things work for our good. So let's think about some of the worst things that work for our good. First, think with me about temptations. Temptations work for our good. Someday when we see Jesus face to face, when we are ushered into our heavenly reward, we won't face any more temptations, and we long for that time. But in the meantime, we live in a world filled with temptations. Temptations to disobey God, temptations to gratify the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But I want to suggest today that temptations should work for our good. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, we are told that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let me just pause here in the verse 15 and say, that great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can sympathize with us when we face the wrath and fury of the enemy against us. When it seems that temptation is just going to carry us away, we have no control. We can remember that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been tempted just as you and I have been tempted. In every single way, he's been tempted with this one drastic difference. Jesus never yielded to the temptation. He was perfect in every thought, every action, every reaction. And so he is a high priest who can intercede for us. And the scripture says here that he is interceding for us. Now look in verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When bad things are happening to us, when our heart is breaking, when we are tempted to disobey God, to question the goodness of God, our response should be, what is admonished here in verse 16? We should come to the throne of grace, and we come with confidence that our great high priest is not going to turn us away. He will welcome us. He will receive us. He will give us mercy and grace in our time of temptation. So when temptation comes our way, it gives us an occasion to lean upon the Lord to overcome the temptation that we perhaps would not lean upon the Lord if the temptation didn't come our way. Anything that causes us to seek the Lord, to pursue Him, to be intimate with Him is for our good. And so I boldly say today that temptations are for our good if we respond in this manner. But not just temptations. Also, I want you to see that trials work for our good, for the people of God, those who love God. When the trials come our way, they work for our good. Look in James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. And notice how James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, pens these words about how to respond to trials. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. All kinds of trials that we undergo in the course of a lifetime. And the counsel of James is that we consider it joy. Why? Verse 3 and 4 tell us why. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials work for our good. Trials are a means for us to rely upon the Lord, to put roots down deep into the Word of God. So when the storm rages against us, we stand. Like a giant oak tree with roots down deep into the earth that can withstand the strongest wind. Our lives should be like that. We should put our roots down deep in the Lord God and in His Word so that when the trials come, we stand. Again, this drives us to the presence of the Lord, and it helps us to be mature. We cannot come to maturity without some heartache. We cannot come to maturity without trials and sorrows. Trials work for the good of everyone who loves God, who's called according to His purpose. But not just trials, and not just temptations, but also afflictions. Afflictions work for our good. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians about his life in a way that he didn't speak in any other one of his letters. This is the most autobiographical of all of Paul's writings. He's very transparent in 2 Corinthians. He just lays it bare, his heart and soul. I know in my own life when I'm having a difficult time and I want to be encouraged, invariably, I'll just carve out a little time and read all of 2 Corinthians in its entirety and be encouraged to see that how God worked in Paul's life, God can work in my life. I commend to you 2 Corinthians when you're going through a time of adversity and afflictions. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and following. Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations. What was that? Paul had been called up to the third heaven. He had an experience with God like no one else had ever had. And he says, to keep me from becoming conceited about that, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now this was all under God's sovereign hand, this messenger of Satan. It was for Paul's welfare, for this affliction to come into his life, this thorn in the flesh. Now, New Testament scholars have debated what the thorn in the flesh is, I suppose, for generations. We don't know what it is. Doesn't really matter that we know. We just know that it was painful, and Paul wanted to be set free from this thorn. Verse 8, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Verse 9, but he said to me, this is what he said, I'm not going to take the thorn away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So Paul came to the place where he realized that his affliction, whatever it was, this thorn in the flesh, was necessary. It was necessary because it caused him to cast himself upon the grace of God, to rely upon God in a way that he would not rely, to keep him humble instead of being conceited because of these surpassing great revelations that had been given to him. And so instead of complaining about it, he says in verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Why? So that Christ's power may rest on me. Well, the worst things work for our good. Our afflictions, if we love God, and it causes us to seek the Lord, it works for our good. Our trials work for our good. Our temptations work for our good. Let me give you another. Our betrayals work for our good. Say, now, Pastor, wait a minute. How can betrayal work for our good? Well, think about Joseph. He can be found in Genesis chapter 50, but you know the story of Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son of his father, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was the favored son, and his brothers were jealous of him, and so they sold him into slavery and told their father that he died. And so Joseph was taken off into slavery down in Egypt. Joseph was an honorable man, a righteous man, and Joseph ordered his life in such a way that you would have to commend him for his integrity, his purity, his moral purity. But he was betrayed not only by his brothers, he was betrayed by the wife of his supervisor, Potiphar, thrown into prison, was able to interpret dreams, ultimately was able to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh. And said to Pharaoh, this is what your dreams mean. There's going to be 7 years of prosperity. Abundant harvest like you've never, never known. But following the 7 years of fruitfulness, there will be 7 years of famine. And so we must store up a portion of the grain during the 7 years of abundance so that when the famine comes, we'll have food to eat. And so the Pharaoh, because he trusted Joseph, he did the thing that Joseph instructed him to do. The day came when there were 7 years of plenty, then there were 7 years of famine. There was hardly any food to be found anywhere in the known world, but there was food in Egypt. And Joseph's brothers heard there was food in Egypt, and they went down to Egypt for food. And there they were reunited with their younger brother, Joseph. They had food to eat. They were spared. We come to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in the first book of the Bible, and in verse 20, actually, let's read verse 19 as well. Joseph said to them, he's talking to his brothers now, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Now watch this, verse 20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The betrayal of Joseph by his brothers was all a part of God's sovereign plan. Our God who knows eternity future as well as eternity past. It's all the eternal now to our God. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. And God had worked across those years in the life of Joseph to bring him up to a place of prominence, second only to the Pharaoh in all the kingdom of Egypt, that there would be food during the days of famine. And now Joseph looks back upon it as he is nearing death, and he says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God was using you. He was using you to accomplish good. He was using you to accomplish the saving of many lives." Paul told the church in Rome, "We know that in all things God works together for the good to those who love him." It is true. God uses hardship and difficulty. God uses betrayals and temptations and trials and afflictions in the lives of those who love him for their good. Now, I've asked Brother Cliff to come and share with us some incredible testimonies of God's grace and God's glory that have come in the weeks following the death of their son, Ben.
For those that may be visiting today, this testimony relates to the passing of our son, Ben Knight, 6 weeks ago. On June 4th, on a Sunday evening, as we as a church were gathering for worship, Ben was finishing up a hike. He had become too hot, and just before he ended the trail, about 300 yards from the gate at the end of the trail, heat exhaustion overcame him, and he collapsed on the trail. In just a little while, probably no more than 15 or 20 minutes, another young hiker found Ben and began ministering to him, trying to help him, and giving him cold water, shading him from the sun, praying over him, begging God to save him. He called 911, and yet, in the midst of all of that, Ben died there on the trail. About 3 hours later, we had went back home. Tom and I was just there at the house. Ansley was in her room. A knock came on the door. I answered the door, and probably what every parent hates to see or think about happened. Two policemen were there to give us the news of Ben's death. To say we were devastated is an understatement. To say that we have not hurt, cried, grieved, all of those things are real. We are people with clay feet. God knows that, and we hurt. But God gave us this severe pain in just the coming days. I knew that God gave us this severe pain for his reason, for his purposes, and for his glory. I knew this verse that Al preached this morning: all things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. I couldn't see it all then. It hurt. But I knew the truth, and I had to hang on to the truth. In the midst of all of that, I just said, God, somewhere along the way, help us be good stewards of this pain. And we trusted the Lord. We thanked God for Ben's life. We held each other. We clinged to God in those times, and especially those initial times. The next morning, I could not sleep much that night, but I got up early and I went walking and crying and talking to the Lord. And one thing I just remember very vividly, having to deal with this pain, this death of our son, I asked God this question. I know God brought it to my mind. He says, God, will I love you because you bless me and let me have my children? Or do I love you even when you take my children? And are you and you alone enough? And I had to say, God, you are enough. In the coming days, God started doing some things that were just beyond us, and we didn't even know and had really no control, but God was doing some great things. The next day, we got a text or a call from the Morgans, and Faith Morgan was meeting with her foster son on Monday night. And in that meeting, she was grieving with us at the death of Ben. And her little son asked her, Mom, what are you grieving about? And she shared with him about Ben. And in a course of that, she also shared with him about the hope of Christ. And the little boy says, I want to trust Christ. And he became a Christian that night with faith. A week later, we decided to go out to Arizona. I needed to go to the mountain where Ben had hiked. I needed to go to the trail. I needed to just see the spot, just for whatever reason, where Ben had collapsed and died. And so we had enough information that we knew the park, we knew the trail, and I went to the park, and the first person I saw was Ranger Jackie, a young lady, and she happened to be the second person at the park to arrive at Ben and try to help him that day. And she was about 32, married, a couple of children. But in that, it was hard for her to meet with us, as it was hard for us to be there. But she was devastated by that. But in the course of that, we shared our faith, and we shared with Jackie about God is sovereign and he works in ways, and even though this is a severe pain and hurt for us, we're trusting God. He makes no mistakes, and these are things that we have to trust and look to God for our help. And she listened and she helped us, and later on we sent her a copy of the service. She viewed it and she texted me back or emailed me back and said, Mr. Knight says God has been working in my heart and renewing something. He says, and I'd asked her during that day, I said, are you a Christian, Jackie? And she said she was, but she had been out of church. And we encouraged her toward the Lord to find the help that she needed to deal with the trauma that she was dealing with. But she texts us and says, Mr. Cliff, he says, if you'll help me find a church, I will get my family back in church. I know God is working in my life because of this. The next day we met Kyle. Kyle Hagen is the young man that was hiking that day and found Ben on the trail and tried to help him. And he had found us before we actually could contact him. He had just found the obituary and called the funeral home, and the funeral home called us, and we got in touch with Kyle. And that first conversation was just over the phone. Kyle was distraught and hurting, almost apologetic to us that he couldn't save Ben or help Ben. But in that, we just tried to minister God's truth to Kyle and pray for him and encourage him. And we did. And then the next week, I said, Kyle, if we come to Arizona, would you be willing to meet with us? And he was. And we met again out at the park. We went to the trail. And again, it was his first time back to the trail. And it was very difficult for him, as it was for us. But in all of that, we kept sharing about the Lord and our hope. And somewhere along the way, and when we were very honest, I says, you know, Ben was not walking with the Lord in these days, and that's part of our hurt and pain. And Kyle just owned up. He says, Mr. Cliff, he says, I'm just like Ben. He says, He says, I am a Christian, but I've been far away from God since college days. But that day, as I was crying out to God to save me, God did something in my heart. And as we shared with Kyle and prayed with him, he says, God used Ben's death to bring me back to life. As much as it hurts me to think about that God had to use someone die on that mountain, I found life on that mountain. Next week, we got an email from Kyle, and he sent us a picture. He says, Mr. Cliff, I bought a new Bible. And in the front of the Bible, I wrote my name to Kyle Hagen from Ben Knight. He says, the day I started following Jesus. Kyle's back in church. And he's walking with the Lord, and we've had many conversations. We took him to dinner that week. We were able to pray for him and pray with him and encourage him and help him find a church as well there in Arizona. You know, we can talk about so many things that God is doing, but probably one of the more encouraging things was Ben had a very special senior adult friend, a widow lady, that he had met through rehab in Troy. And Miss Faye had really become a part of our family for the last two Christmases and Thanksgiving. Ben would go to Troy on Christmas Day or Thanksgiving Day and pick up Miss Faye and bring her to our house, and she would have Thanksgiving meal or Christmas meal with us. And we had gotten to know Miss Faye through the years, and Ben had just become a very good friend, helping her. And she told us, you just don't know how much Ben means to me. He sometimes comes to Troy and helps me cook a meal, or he cuts my grass. He even helps me pay my bills. And in so many ways, Ben had just reached out and started just helping this sweet lady. And she even told a story the second week we went to Troy to collect some of Ben's belongings that he had stored at her house. And we had packed up everything and we were about to leave. And I asked Tama to pray for Miss Faye. And as she was praying, it just became very apparent. The Spirit of God just prompted me. Says, Cliff, do you even know for sure where Miss Faye is spiritually? And at the end of Tama's prayer, I just said, Miss Faye, I have to ask you, in light of everything that's happened with Ben, I said, do you know for sure about your relationship with Christ? And she just immediately said, no. And ever since Ben's death, I have been so troubled about this. And I just don't know. My life is messed up. I'm trying to do good. But there we just stopped. And I said, Miss Faye, it's not about doing good. It's about the one, trusting the one who has done everything for us on the cross. I shared the gospel with her, and we were able to share with her that day. And that day, Miss Faye prayed to receive Christ as her Lord and Savior. Becky and Miss Ford bought her a Bible. They've been sending her devotions, and we've helped her connect with a local church. And God is just doing a great work in her life. We can actually hear the hope she has, the difference that Christ has made in her life. Paul said, he said these words, he says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And it's not just what God is doing in other people's lives because of the testimony or because of the gospel. But God is doing a work in our life, in my heart. I've seen God work in my children in such a way that they have just stood so strong in their faith. And our own faith has been refined by this fire. And we have a deeper love for the Lord Jesus. A stronger faith despite the trial. And we say with all of our hearts that God is good, even in the sufferings of life. And we praise Him and we love Him. When the trials come, don't let the circumstances dictate your faith. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, for He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And let that define the circumstances. Put your hope in God. Trust in Him.
This is a holy moment. We've watched Cliff and Tama and their other children walk hand in hand with God through the deepest, darkest valley you can imagine. Thank you for showing us how to trust the Lord Jesus. You've taught us a lot. You've taught us that the Bible is true. Romans 8:28 is true. The worst things work for good. I want to just give you one more in Acts chapter 2. Talking about the worst things working for good. Jesus' crucifixion works for our good. The death of the sinless Son of God on Calvary's cross was God's instrument for our eternal good. Ask yourself this question. What would be the most unjust act in all of human history? It'd have to be the death of Jesus on the cross. All of us have transgressed God's holy commands. We all stand guilty before our holy and righteous God. But Jesus was the sinless one. And yet he suffered. He shed his blood. He died as our substitute. This horrible act, this crime against God, was all a part of God's eternal, sovereign plan. After Jesus rose from the dead and after Jesus ascended back into heaven, his followers gathered in the upper room. They prayed for 10 days, and on the 10th day, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon them, and they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak the gospel to Jews who had come from all around the Roman world for this Jewish festival of Pentecost. And Peter stood up and preached. And I want to just read these three verses to you as a part of Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. This is what Peter said to that throng of people gathered that day in Jerusalem. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He was just simply reminding them they knew this. For 3 years, Jesus had been doing these miracles, signs, and wonders. They had seen it. They had heard it. Now look in verse 23. This man, this Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You and I can be sure that Judas, who betrayed him, and those Jewish religious leaders who shouted for his death, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who sentenced him to crucifixion, and the Roman soldiers who carried out the sentence of crucifixion, had no idea that they were just instruments in the hand of an all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-merciful, all-gracious God to make it possible for Adam's guilty, fallen race to be reconciled to God. But that's what this text says. Look again in verse 23. This man, this Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You did it with the help of wicked men. You put him to death, but it was all a part of God's plan. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is for our good, for our welfare, for our salvation. We are finite. God is infinite. Our knowledge is so very small compared to the infinite knowledge of God. Our God is good. And all things do work for good in the lives of those who love God, who've been called according to His purpose. That's our promise. That's our hope. Now, having said that, I wouldn't dare to presume to say that all things are going to work for good in your life if you don't know Jesus, because the text doesn't say that. It says, for those who love the Lord, who've been called of God. And I'm quite confident in an assembly of this many people, there are a number in this room who need to put their faith and trust in Jesus. You need to repent, turn away from your sins, receive Christ Jesus, and I promise you, if you will receive Him, He'll receive you. The promise of Holy Scripture is, but as many as received Him, to them He gives the power to become the children of God. And if you will embrace Jesus, He'll embrace you. If you'll come to Jesus, Jesus will receive you. He is no respecter of persons. He will not turn you away if you will come to Him. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. There'll never be a moment quite like this for you to repent and trust Him. You can do it today. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing what we call our song of decision and commitment. A pastor will stand here and here and here and here, standing welcoming you. Come to one of our pastors and say, I want to know this Jesus. I need to know this Jesus. I need to have this kind of hope that we heard Cliff Knight testify about. He will not turn you away. Come. Come while there's time. Come before it's eternally too late. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's stand and sing together while we come.